Our gospel this morning is found in the Gospel of John, beginning with chapter 18, verse 35, and also from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, beginning with verse 20. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for the charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him!" "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. When the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. Then they put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. You may be seated. We've been talking about the questions that Pilate asked. And this week, I'd like to focus specifically on the first question that you heard in the reading this morning. And that's the question, "Am I a Jew?" It's an interesting question. It's a question because for about 1900 years of church history, the answer to that question for us has been emphatically no. In fact, the history of the church is replete with examples of discrimination and anti-Semitism and rejection of Jewish people. Our question this morning is how could that triumphant crowd shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday become the crowds that shout crucify on Good Friday? And is that something to do with those crowds being Jewish people? Or is that something to do with those crowds being a reflection of us? Throughout church history, Jewish people have been referred to collectively as a racial and a religious group as Christ killers. They have been accused of not only rejecting the gospel, but of killing God. And this was the source of many of the medieval pogroms against the Jews, where villages were burnt down, where Jewish people were executed. And I think that this morning I'd like to spend a little bit of time exploring that history and talking about why that was the case and how that's impacted us today. And maybe what we can do about it. And how then it relates back to the story of Good Friday and Easter, which we'll be celebrating at the end of this week and the beginning of next week. In our gospel reading this morning, you noticed a couple of different things. And the first is this. We see a Pontius Pilate, who we've been hearing about over the course of the last couple of months, that seems to kind of get off the hook. You know? I mean, this is the Pilate who had no compulsion about slaughtering people with regards to the building of an aqueduct. This is the Pontius Pilate who was notorious about putting Jewish criminals to death on the cross. And of course, he defined criminals as pretty much anyone who spoke out against Rome. So hundreds of people were crucified in a year under the reign of Pontius Pilate. This was not uncommon. Crucifixion occurred all the time. This man, we could say, was a bloody tyrant in many ways, especially by today's standards. And yet the gospel writers seem to kind of let him off the hook easily here. He washes his hands of the whole thing, and it appears as though the guilty party are the Jews. John uses that word. Now, I'd like to make sure that we understand the context within which John is writing, though. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. All of the disciples are Jewish. The gospel writers are predominantly Jewish. There's a theory that perhaps Luke isn't Jewish, but most of the gospel writers are Jewish. All of the rest of the books of the Bible are all written by Jewish men who recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies, as their Messiah. So, how many of you have ever been in a situation where you've had a disagreement with a brother or sister? Anybody? I don't know about you, but you know, family rivalries can get pretty intense, but as soon as somebody from the outside tries to step in and put their two cents in, what happens? Yeah, the family members sort of circle the wagons, right? Family becomes pretty strong. Well, one of the things I want us to do for you to think about as you read these stories from the gospel where the Jews seem to be the villains is to remember that what this is that this is an inter-family rivalry. What you've got are the disciples, the gospel writers, and the epistle writers of the Bible who have seen Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And they see the leaders of the people that they usually refer to as the Jews, as the real, as the brother who just won't agree with them, as the other family members who they think, come on, get it through your heads. This guy is the Messiah. And so the interfamily rivalry really isn't between Christians in an ethnic sense in any way, and Jews in an ethnic sense. The rivalry there is between Jewish men and women who've seen Jesus as their Messiah and Jewish men and women who haven't. And I think that helps me a lot in sort of clearing up this question in the Gospels. And unfortunately, this seeming to let Pilate off the hook easily. Some psychologists have looked at that and they have said, you know, both of these groups of people, both the Christians that were predominantly Jewish and Jewish men and women who didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah were repressed people under the Roman governor. And sometimes repressed people respond to their oppressor by trying to appease to the oppressor and not offend the oppressor. This happened during the Holocaust, where many of the people who were charged with unloading Jewish prisoners off of the trains, with keeping the Jewish prisoners in lines in the barracks, with actually herding Jewish prisoners to the gas chambers, are actually Jews. They had basically taken the side of the German oppressors as a way to try to stay out of the gas chambers themselves. Sometimes when you're an oppressed people, you tend to not want to make the oppressor look too bad for fear that you might just be further repressed. And that, some psychologists have said, is perhaps why Pilate looks a little better in the Gospels than he really was. Because he was a Roman. And you don't want to make the Romans too upset, because they might just oppress you more. That's an interesting thought. Whatever the reason, this inter-Jewish struggle eventually began to affect the church as a whole. And as the church became more and more Gentile, as more and more non-Jewish people entered into the church, and the church began to grow in the second century, and as people began to see Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior without the benefit of knowing the Jewish law and knowing Jewish customs, Jews started to seem a little bit more alien to the Christian faith rather than tied together as the Bible really recommends we see Jesus, as tied to his roots as a Jewish man. Because after all, salvation comes from the Jews, Jesus says, as he tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, about himself. And as this separation begins to occur more and more, the Jewish people are seen as the other. And eventually the other became the enemy. And that led to all sorts of tragedy throughout history. You know, When I was at Guildford School of Acting in Great Britain, and this is a picture of me there, I got to play the character of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. And some of you heard this on Wednesday night, but Tevye, you remember, he's the one that... If I were a rich man, idle deedle diddle digga digga deedle diddle dum. How many remember? Don't remember Tevye? Okay. Anyway, Tevye was a great character to play, and in keeping with the acting classes that I had, I decided I really needed to explore who this man was. And so I decided the best way to do that was to go to a Saturday Shabbat service at a synagogue. And I was a little bit scared of that. You know, there's no synagogues in central Minnesota where I grew up. And I thought, what is this going to be like? And so I sought out the little local synagogue in Guildford, England. And I went there on a Saturday. And unfortunately, they didn't have a service. There's a kind of a rule in synagogues, I guess, that there have to be 7 men present in order to have a Shabbat service. And there weren't 7 men present. I think I was like the 5th person there. And so we sat and talked for a little bit, and they were quite interested in the fact that I was taking this role seriously and wanted to find more out about Judaism and what Tevye's life would have been like. And so they said, if you really want to find out what a Shabbat service on a Saturday is all about, you need to go up to London. And in London, there's a great one. And so I planned to go that next week. Well, in the meanwhile, I was, you know, rehearsing my heart out and dancing in dance rehearsals in the morning, and because there's a lot of dancing in Fiddler on the Roof, and I was not a dancer, and so that was hard. Did a lot of dance rehearsals and then regular rehearsals in the afternoon. One day, I was really tired from my dance rehearsals, and I'd worn a pair of big baggy jeans. Remember when baggy jeans were sort of the style in the 90s? Remember that? Okay. Big baggy jeans for my dance rehearsals, and they had some holes in them, and kind of a sweaty t-shirt, and I needed lunch, and I knew there was a Burger King just down the street a little ways, and so I decided to go to the Burger King and grab a bite to eat. Well, I got to the Burger King, and it was packed. It was crowded. There was no place to sit. So I went up to the counter, I got my burger, and I decided, well, I'll just go outside and I'll sit on the curb and eat my burger. So I went out and I sat on the curb, and it was kind of a pedestrian mall. It wasn't a street with cars there. But I sat and I started to eat my burger, and I realized, oh, I still have my cap on from rehearsals this morning. So I took my cap off and set my cap on the curb next to me. Now,
keep in mind, I've got this big beard, and I've got kind of longish hair, because I'm, you know, growing my beard out for the role. I'm going to be really super authentic here. So I've got this big, long beard, ripped up t-shirt and jeans. I probably stunk after dance rehearsals that morning. And a few people walked by and started throwing coins in my cap. And I thought, whoa, this is kind of crazy. And then somebody walked by and called me a dirty Jew. I was like, really? Today? 1999? People would do that? So the end of the week came and I went up to London, to this synagogue in London. First place of worship I'd ever been in where there's armed guards at the door. Went in, didn't know what to do, kind of standing in sort of a narthex area like our narthex out here in front of the church, and there was a box of yarmulkes there. And I'm like, what do I do? Do I put a yarmulke on even though I'm not Jewish? And would that be like offensive because I'm not Jewish and I'm just here to sort of learn? And would that be like the wrong thing to do? Or do I wear a yarmulke because everybody's supposed to wear a yarmulke and that's the right thing to do? And I'm going to, how many of you have ever been in those situations where you're like not quite sure what the right thing to do is? And so I'm standing there trying to figure it out when this little old man, he's probably in his 90s, came up behind me, and he said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Yeah," and I explained that I didn't know what to do, and I told him I was a student at Guildford School of Acting, and he asked me, "Where are you from?" And I'm sure he could hear that I wasn't British, and so I said, "I'm from Minnesota." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, you're from Minnesota." And I asked him, what, you know, if he knew people from Minnesota? Well, he had been a soldier in World War II, a British soldier, and he'd been treated in an army field hospital by a nurse from Minnesota whom he married. And she and the two of them lived in London for most of their married life, and he frequently came back to Minnesota to visit her family, but they never had any children. And when his wife passed away, from that point forward, he didn't ever come back to Minnesota, and he didn't keep in contact with her family back here. And so, you know, he sort of missed Minnesota. And so he said, "I will tell you all about what's happening." So he was sort of my guide to the whole Shabbat service while I was there. And he told me, "Now when the rabbi does this, this means this. And when the rabbi does that, that means that." And there are people standing up and sitting down. And I'm saying, "What's going on?" And he was sort of explaining it to me. And afterwards, we went outside and we greeted people. And before I left, he gave me a hug. And he said, "Say hi to me. Say hi for me to Minnesota." That was the only last time I talked to him, the only time I ever talked to him. That was really interesting for me because that, to me, the first time, put that personal face on this religion and this ethnic group and these people that for 1900 years of church history have been sort of vilified as being the other, when in fact, they're not. Some people throughout a church history have said some kind of difficult things about Jewish people. And I'm not going to go through all of these. But this is the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. And so, as Lutherans, we're going to have big celebrations this year because Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation, and those are all good things. And I read Luther, and I think that some of the insights that Luther had into the Bible and into how to understand Scripture and into returning to an authentic Christianity that the church had strayed from throughout the Middle Ages, those are all good things. And Luther wrote a couple of different things, and I want to read both of them to you. In the 1520s, shortly after the nailing of the 95 Theses under the church door, Luther wrote a tract called "That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew." And in it he said, "If I had been a Jew and had seen such dolts," referring to the the church teachers, the Catholic teachers of his day, seen such dolts and blockheads govern and teach the Christian faith, I would sooner have become a hog than a Christian. They have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs rather than human beings. They have done little else than deride them and seize their property. When they baptize them, they show them nothing of Christian doctrine or life, but only subject them to popishness and monkery. Therefore, I would request and advise that one deal gently with them and instruct them in Scripture. Then some of them may come along. Instead of this, we are trying only to drive them by force, slandering them, accusing them of having Christian blood if they don't stink, and I know not what other foolishness. So Luther actually advocated sort of a change in policy towards the Jews in living in Germany as he was a young man. But you know, sometimes, and you know this maybe about people that you know yourselves, it seems like sometimes people can have great ideas when they're sort of at the top of their game, but then they get a little older and get a little crotchety and maybe should retire. And when Luther was at about that point in his life, he wrote another book. This is called On the Jews and Their Lies. By then he'd become disappointed that more Jewish people hadn't become a part of the church in Germany. And he said, "What shall we Christians do with this rejected race of Jews?" And then he says, "First, their synagogue should be set on fire, and whatever does not burn up should be covered and spread over with dirt so that no one may ever be able to see a cinder or stone of it. Secondly, their homes should be broken down and destroyed, and they ought to be put under one roof or in a stable like gypsies. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden to teach anymore. And fifthly, traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews." Those are some of the words of Martin Luther as an old man. Sadly, those words were quoted in the 20th century by Adolf Hitler. He justified some of his anti-Semitism and some of the final solution for the Jews on the words of Martin Luther. We celebrate another year besides 1517 as an important year in our history. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Unfortunately, 1492 was a banner year in many ways. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and the Spanish Inquisition drove the Jews out of Spain. Or they converted forcibly. And it was one of those moments in history where Jewish people were identified not only as Jewish by religion, but also as an ethnic race that became part of anti-Semitism in the 20th century. Now, I only point all of this stuff out because I think that we as a church still have some of that stigma for people of the Jewish faith, that as Christians, we're sort of painted in the light of those things that our forebears said and did. Remember, Germany was a predominantly Christian nation, or at least that's the way they presented themselves to the world. German theologians were at the heart of Lutheran theology. And so it's kind of hard as Lutherans to interact with Jewish people who know anything about that without being able to at first understand it ourselves and be willing to be repentant of some of the words and deeds that our forebears in the faith have said and done. Now, I'm specifically picking on Martin Luther, but John Calvin, who's the founder of the Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Church, has said some of the same things. Some of the Baptist leaders said some of the same things. Some of the many of the Catholic forefathers said many of the same things. And so no matter what your Christian heritage is, in interacting with people of a Jewish background, there's some repentance, I think, for our heritage that needs to come with that interaction. So, that leads me to this. How then do we respond personally to Pilate's question when he asks, "Am I a Jew?" How, using the Bible, using the Word of God, do we really respond to this question in an authentic way rather than in the contrived way that occurred for 1900 years in church history. The first way I would say is, ethically, yes, we are Jews in some sense. Here's why. There's a book written by a fellow by the name of Thomas Cahill that I think outlined this just incredibly. The Jewish understanding of God, the way that God revealed himself to Abraham, as a God who is a personal God, is something that we all understand in our lives if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and the Spirit living within our hearts. That understanding of God who speaks to you personally, who lives in your heart, who knows you as an individual, that comes from the Old Testament. That comes from a Jewish heritage. We call our understanding of justice and compassion Judeo-Christian ethics. And that's not by any mistake. It's because of the way that the Jewish people understood that each individual in society has certain rights that can't be taken away because they're given by God. That comes from the way that the Jewish people came to understand God as God revealed himself to them, gave them the Ten Commandments, showed them how to live, showed them how to welcome the foreigner, showed them that the least amongst them were still important. When Jesus came and taught the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't bringing something new, really. He was distilling down the law and the prophets. He was saying, now, you've heard this, but I want you to understand it in a way that you can really apply it. The Jewish people thought of an I-thou relationship. Not only were they at the center of God's revelation, but they understood that that could then be applied to each other. And finally, most religions in the world thought of time like this. The Jewish people were the first people, because of God's revelation to them, to understand time like this. That there's a future. And not only is there a future, but there's a future with hope. Because if you think of time like this, then everything just repeats itself and you really have no role in the future. You have no way to make anything better. That the future is just going to be what the past was. That the future isn't anything special. That you're not really an important part of the future because it's just going to happen anyway. The Greeks had this idea of fatalism, that the gods had predetermined what was going to happen to them and they couldn't do a thing about it. The Jewish people came to understand that not only does their God affect the future for them to be a future of hope, but that they affect the future because of the way that they walk with God, living out justice, living out mercy, living out humility. But then, the next answer is spiritually. Yes. In the book of Romans, and if you'd like to look at this, you may. There's a Bible on the end of your pews. You can look at this if you'd like. In the book of Romans, Paul addresses this issue. Romans is one of the last books that Paul wrote in the New Testament. And he deals with this extensively in chapter 11 of Romans. He says, I say then, is God cast away his people? Certainly not, he says. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He talks about this provoking to jealousy idea. I want to pick up on that in a minute. And then he compares us and the Jewish people to an olive tree. He says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, and so are the branches. Now, if some of those branches are broken off because of disbelief, And you, being a wild olive tree, Gentiles, us, were grafted in amongst them. We now have become a partaker of the root and the fullness of the olive tree. So don't boast against the other branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. And you can read on more in chapter 11. But at the end of this, he says, concerning the gospel, they may be enemies for your sake at present, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. From that reading in Romans 11, it seems to me that God's not done with the Jewish people. Now, I don't completely understand that, but I got a couple of things out of that reading. First of all, I understand that we as Christians see our root as rooted in that same soil of the prophets of Avram, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That we're rooted in the revelation that God gives to the Jewish people as he calls Abraham out of Ur, as he calls Jacob to be faithful, as he calls Moses to lead the people out of the promised land, as he calls Joshua to take the promised land for the people of Israel, the children of Israel, as he calls each of the kings, and finally, as Jesus Christ comes first to the Jews, and then he says, then to the Gentiles. We're grafted on to that olive tree. We're just other wild roots, wild shoots that are grafted onto the root. Now, what of the Jewish people then? He says we're to provoke them in not a negative way, but in a way that would lead them to Christ as their Messiah. Elsewhere in the Bible, it seems to indicate that there's going to be a great remnant of Jews that will come to Jesus in the last days. And that is a hope that we hold out. So today this does intersect with current politics, current life. You know, there's a movement out there that's called the boycott and divest movement. A boycott, divest, and sanction movement. It is really aimed at the nation of Israel. Now, this reading isn't necessarily about political Israel. But knowing that political Israel today is a Jewish nation, I think we need to be careful about movements like this boycott, divest, and sanction nation, sanction movement, especially knowing that it is essentially backed by some Islamist organizations who really are surrounding the nation of Israel, the only democratic nation in the Middle East, the only nation in the Middle East that does actually have a great deal of freedom of worship. So think about that as you are thinking about some of these political issues. Support for missionary activities. There is an organization called Jews for Jesus that many of you may have heard. Connected quite closely with the LCMC is an organization called Chosen People Ministries. And these are Messianic Jewish organizations that attempt to bring a Jewish people to Christ. Also, I think we as Christians shouldn't presume upon God's relationship with his covenant people, but instead understand that Jesus is the fullest expression of God. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. But we don't always know exactly how that's going to work out in the future. And so whenever we approach people who are of a Jewish background, we should approach them with love. Lastly, and perhaps most importantly, in a sense, we are required to answer yes to that question because we all nailed him to the cross. It wasn't just the Jewish people that nailed Jesus to the cross. In fact, really it was the Romans who drove the nails in. And in Acts 4:12, it says we all did it. The Gentiles and the Jews have all done this. We share in what one author called the democracy of sin. We've all participated We've all sinned. We've all gone our own way. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross, it wasn't just the guilt of that crowd that sometimes has been labeled the Christ killers, but all of us are guilty of that action. And it is only because we are all guilty of nailing Jesus to the cross that his death is a propitiation for our sins. It's only because we were responsible for his death that his death covers our sins. And so the third way to answer that is, yes, in the sense that we all nailed him to the cross, we too are Jews, like those Jews who stood in Pilate's courtyard. Perhaps some of the same people who sang Hosanna as they ushered him into the city a week before. Because we too are fickle like that. We can change on a dime. We need to repent for those times. That happened on a Friday. A Friday like this coming Friday. When it seemed like everything had gone wrong. When it seemed like all the hopes of the disciples had been dashed. When it seemed like the evil in the world had gotten the best. But that was Friday. But Sunday was coming. Amen.